Let's join in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. We have so much to be thankful for. I thank you for every man in this room, and I thank you for whoever is listening to this website. I pray now for those of us in this room and for this lady who works here serving us, that your Holy Spirit will watch over our homes, bless our spouses. There are men sitting here, Lord, who have prayer burdens for children, or some of them, their children's children. We pray, God, you will be with them.
Amen.
We thank you that we have the privilege of being your sons. Now may your Holy Spirit guide everything that's said and everything we do. And Father, help us to sort out our opinions and our biases from what we know. Make us richer and deeper so that this week that's ahead of us, other lives will be impacted and changed for Jesus' sake. We thank you in Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We have begun a journey in the writings of a very unique person. A major scholarly book on the apostle called John is entitled John, the Life of a Legend, because there's so much about John that is church tradition and we don't have much in Scripture. We have a lot in Scripture, but we don't have much. I mean by that, a disciple of the Apostle Paul left us the book of Acts and gave us quite a little bit of detail on the life of Paul. But no follower wrote about John that is preserved in Scripture. But what we do know about this person who wrote the fourth gospel is that he has been the center of controversy from the very beginning. 400 years after the apostles, when the Roman government was attempting to establish what it was Christians believed. The backbone of that stuff that the church fathers call the creeds mostly comes from John. John will be the center of all the theological debates and all the arguments. That's not worth much, but I just thought I'd tell you. For you men in this room, if you go out to I guess you don't go to Christian bookstores anymore. If you go to a website and decide to buy a commentary on John, if you buy a commentary that's more than 30 years old, and most of them are, then it'll tell you that John's gospel is one of the last books written toward the end of the first century. Man, if you get a really old one, you can get one that says it was written 150 years after Jesus. You remember that not many of those guys with the really big brains think that the Apostle John wrote it. They think they used his name. But when a boy threw a rock in a cave in 1948, and come on in, get coffee and... When a boy threw a rock in a cave in 1948 and they discovered the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, remember there's more than 8,000 pieces of scrolls and parchments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a library. But the original writings of John that have been debated, especially from the 1800s up till years of my generation, they said, well, it has to come from Greek because all that Logos stuff, that's Greek philosophy. And it is true, especially in Ephesus. There was a great Greek philosopher who taught the Logos stuff. So the Gospel of John was called Hellenistic, which means Philo's philosophy of Hebrew religion that comes out of Alexandria. And if you don't know anything about that, you're just as well off. My friend in Israel always says this to the groups. If you think that eschatology is, you really don't get eschatology, well, it's not the end of the world. But when the boy threw the rock in the cave, guess what? All those writings of the Jews that lived from 200 years before Jesus to the time of Jesus, because the scrolls were buried within 30 years of Jesus' death. And so the writings go from the time of Christ backward into what we call B.C. They go back there about 200 years. So those scrolls, people were reading them when Jesus was walking and teaching. Of the books of your New Testament that are most like the scrolls, using the same metaphors, sons of darkness, sons of light, light of the world, that kind of stuff, teaching righteousness. Of all the books of the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls are closest to the Gospel of John. So we found them in about 48. It took till about 1970 to really get them translated and understand them. So the book commentaries have been written in the last 30 years. John's not written 100 years after Jesus anymore. It's before the destruction of the temple now, see? Because it is no longer a Greek book, it is now a Hebrew book. And the thinking of the Gospel of John is now placed right close to the life of Christ. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that's what happens when all these great theories are written. Somewhere down the road, after you've proved your theory right, some new scholar is going to say, nee, nee, na, na, nu, nu. You know, it's just going to go, and that's it. The Gospel of John, of all the fragments we have of the New Testament, the oldest fragment we have, guess what? It's the Gospel of John. And it was found in Egypt. So no matter where it was written, it had to be written early enough to spread, because that parchment that's part of John chapter 18 is dated between the year 110 and 125. So whenever John was written, it had to be written and copied enough to get clear to Egypt by that date. So now I've made a case for saying John dates right back into the Jesus framework. The struggle people have with John is that Jesus talks different in the Gospel of John than he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the Gospel of John claims to be from an eyewitness. And here's what thrills me, is when you and I get to open it up and now begin to look at it. We're going to go to John chapter 1 right now. But when we open it up and begin to look at it, we have the privilege of reading the writings. God, through His Holy Spirit, laid it upon somebody who walked with Jesus and was there and all that stuff to write it down, and we have it. Not only did He write it down, it got preserved. It's almost like God knows what He's doing. It's amazing, isn't it? It's just one. So when I pick it up and begin to read it, I get this sacred feeling all over me that I am so privileged. Almost, I'm just one remove from the actual followers who sat on the hillside, because I'm reading the writings of the witness. And though you've heard me across these years, and you've heard me use that word witness, that I almost over-milk it, but the stress of its importance, that He preserved it for you and for me. Now, on the front half of your pagers is words I wrote, and those of you who've been here across the years, you saw this almost 10 years ago. Except when you saw it years ago, the last little paragraph there, I added to it to say, I know that I wrote this to you 10 years ago, except it was way, way longer. And then later on was expanded and was actually published.
You just didn't want to say, he's losing his mind, he's doing it again.
Yeah, that's exactly. Now, I want to read just the first paragraph. I'm not going to insult you by reading it all. On a spring morning about the year 33 CE, Three men were executed by the Roman authorities in Judea. I remember the first time I read that sentence because we were in Shoney's, and there was a man from the Donaldson Church, and he's no longer with us now. He's looking on the face of the Master. But he said, CE, that's because of the Jews. And I said, he's absolutely right. I could just see. At the request of the Hebrew temple hierarchy, the governor, Pontius Pilate, hanged three publicly outside the western gate of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Two of the three, of whom the world has little memory, were terrorists. The third, we profess to be the divine agent of the only true God, the Lord of the Hebrew covenant. It is what we profess that magnifies this execution. This event and its climactic finality at sunrise on the first day of the next week shook all human history and its accompanying earthquake at the time of Jesus' death, and its Sunday morning aftershock at the moment of the resurrection shook ancient Jerusalem. And if you want to know how big it was, the two guys walking to Emmaus that day were so shocked that the stranger didn't know about the death of Jesus and why they were downcast. They said, "Are you a stranger to Jerusalem?" Which means the whole town's talking. How could you have been in Jerusalem and not know this? Now John will begin his gospel with a tremendous sentence. Every Jewish boy, as soon as he was old enough to go to the synagogue school of his little village and sit under the rabbi who taught at the synagogue, all the men who went out and did their labors, the men in the fields, the men who were carpenters, the shopkeepers, the guy who was the blacksmith who took care of livestock, all the men who worked all week long to keep the community going, they sent their sons. One of their duties is their sons had to be educated in Torah and the law. They'd go down to the temple, and the first thing they did, like your ABCs you did as a little boy, the first thing they did is they learned, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The bereath of ancient Israel, the covenant, that the universe began when God created, so that in the beginning. So when they pick up this book of John and they begin to read, in the beginning, they know automatically, in the beginning, God. But John writes, in the beginning was the Word. He threw him a curveball. Okay, let me remind us, though most of you don't need reminding. In the day this is written, the church is still mostly Jewish. Gentiles are in the church everywhere. But at the time John writes his gospel, the heart of the local church is still Hebrew. So, in the beginning was the Word. The word was in the ancient language is something that's called perfect tense. And I hated that in eighth grade. So what does that mean? It means something like this. Continuous ongoing. So he's not talking about God was a point in time. He's saying the way it used to be, what there was the Word. But he doesn't stop there. The sentence goes on. The Word was with God. The word with in Greek should have been meta, M-E-T-A, meta, which means that's what we are right now. We're with each other. Or it could have been sun, S-U-N, which means really together. But in fact, he used the word pros. With God, he says, proston theon. Pros is a word that means face to face or toward, and it actually means into. When you're most intimate with your wife, that's when you're pros. Okay? It means really tight. So he's saying, originally, the Word was oriented to God. It was into God. And the sentence isn't done yet. He then goes on and says, and the Word was God. So up till now, every Jewish boy who's now a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, baptized into the family of the Christ Church, he's sitting there in synagogue and he's hearing what John wrote. In the beginning, God, in the beginning, the Word, which was into God, was God. So the Hebrew mindset has gone complete circle. It says, when you think about God, what I want you to be thinking about is the Word, because the heart of God is the Word. Now, he's going to tie that together by the time he reaches verse 14. But before he gets to 14, he's going to call Jesus the light, using the word the. Jesus doesn't bring light, he is the light. And before he gets there, he's going to call him the life. Jesus doesn't just give you life, Jesus is the life he gives you. He himself is that life. So he brings light, he is light. He brings truth, he is truth. He brings life, he is life. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, temporarily tented among us. Here the Jewish brain comes together, because the word for, in English, and dwelled among us, the word to dwell there is actually tabernacled. And the Hebrew go right back to the desert when Moses built the tabernacle. See, John's theory is going to be Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our temple. But when he uses the word tabernacle, that's the original. You know, the whole book of Hebrews that's in the back of our New Testament never once talks about the temple and all that priestly stuff and sacrifices in the book of Hebrews. It's always talking about the tabernacle, because that's where the fire of God was. But you remember in your book of Exodus and the books of the law, the tabernacle is in the middle of the camp, and the tribes tent around it. So, and pitched his tent among us, in the midst of us, see? So that Jesus is the return of the Shekinah. And he's temporarily tented in our midst. Now, all of this is an introduction to 1:18. I want to do one more thing. Stop me at any time if you want to ask a question or make a comment. I keep looking at the good past your shirt. you're actually in the sunlight, so you're just radiant. tonight is the 50th game between Lipscomb and Lipscomb wears camouflage, Rick was telling me, and so the opposite of camouflage is neon. So he and all his students are wearing the neon.
Not even shields, believe me. Yeah. Not absorbing the sunlight.
You won't get shot, that's for sure. John is so interesting. His name will never appear in this gospel. There is no, oh, and I, John, was there when he walked on the water. Or I was the one who told Peter he ought to get out of the boat and go to the Lord. The best things we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that happened in John's life, like up on the Mount of Transfiguration, never will be in here. You know, John is in the back room when the head rabbi, Jairus' daughter, is raised from the dead. Won't appear in the Gospel of John. You know the whole agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus took only Peter, James, and John with him? It won't be in John's Gospel. Anything that magnifies John never appears in the Gospel of John, because it's only about Christ. We I would at least say I have a plaque on my wall for that. Isn't that interesting? That's what makes the controversy. Could John really have written this? His name will never appear. It looks like chapter 21 is actually written by a disciple afterwards, because there's words in there that no author put, like, we know that this testimony is true. This is from the beloved disciple. Well, somebody wrote that afterward to add to affirm the gospel. So chapter 21 looks like an add-on after the gospel ended originally at My Lord and My God by Thomas. So you have to ask yourself, only the name Zebedee only appears in this book in chapter 21. Never anywhere else. John is present, and we can know it from the way the sentences are written. It's written by an eyewitness, and the book claims to be by an eyewitness, but that's in chapter 21. But the eyewitness never does anything to draw attention to himself. It's tremendous.
Doesn't he refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved?
He refers to as the disciple Jesus loved. Which sounds braggadocio, unless it's unworthy, depending on how we look at it. It's the way I'd talk to my brother. I tell my brother, I'm the son that my mother loved.
And he loves you too, right?
How could he not? Okay.
We'll ask where
you are. Guys, there's so much about John. Early church fathers, in my group that I had yesterday, I have Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. I have two Orthodox attending. And they're very liturgical, they're very creedal, and they're always saying to me, do you know Alexander of Antioch and stuff like that? And even if I don't, I say, oh yeah. They were started to quote a couple of the church fathers. There is a tradition by an early church father that John wore the sacred cloth. In other words, that he was a priest. Well, this is what we do know about John. The scriptures seem to tell us that Mary had a sister, Mary the mother of our Lord. Her sister's name is Salome. When the women appear at the cross, at the crucifixion, Salome is with Mary. Salome was married to Zebedee. We don't have much facts about the Zebedee family, except that when Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him and they left their nets, he called these two brothers, James and John, from their father's fishing business. And it says, and they left their boat with the servants, the hired servants. So whoever Zebedee was, he was wealthy enough to have employees, which means less today than it did then. It was a big deal back then. So John's family was well off. Apparently the parents of Mary and Salome married Mary to a tradesman, house builder, but they married Salome into money. The second thing we know about the family is that when Mary was expecting Jesus, the angel Gabriel told her that her relative Elizabeth, the old woman, was already 6 months pregnant. And Mary, in her early expectancy, goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth, we're told, is of the direct bloodline, a daughter of Aaron, which means Levite and priest, which means Mary's family, and we have nothing of that, because Joseph is of the house of David, which means he's Jew of Judah, an Ephraimite, which is a Bethlehemite. But Mary apparently comes from some kind of Levite stock, which would mean that Jesus' first cousin, Salome, may have had a son of Levite blood, which would mean that John possibly could have had a priestly background. Now, in that hour, thousands of priests tended the temple. So there were priests in all kinds of business, money, whatever. Lots of Levites did not do priestly duties because it was well overstocked. So there is another tradition from a church father that when Zebedee died and left his money to his two sons, the first apostle to be killed is James in the book of Acts. That John's consolidating of the estate was that he sold out everything and bought property in Jerusalem, which fits the book of Acts, where every time we have a reference to John in the book of Acts, he's in Jerusalem. Now, I'm saying this is church fathers wrote this back there, but most of them lived 150 years later. The rumors would have been a lot more fresh than they are 2,000 years later. But these rumors are out there about John. I'm not giving them to you that they're valid. They're just interesting. And we don't know a lot about him, but we do know that this one whom Jesus was very affectionate toward, or he really liked him, this one is actually in the family tree. Like Southerners, being a cousin means more. I'm from Iowa. A cousin meant get there earlier, they'll eat all the corn in the family reunion. On the back of your sheet of paper is a verse that I have repeated in about every version I thought you might be carrying. And most of us grew up on the King James Version, which is going to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 from the bottom. That'll show you that I have no reverence at all, or it'd be on top. But the King James Version is 6th from the bottom. I'd like a volunteer that in a minute would read the KJV. Who would read the King James? Thank you, Chad. The NET, which is one of the most modern, is 1, 2, 3, 4 down. Who could I have another volunteer that in a minute will read the NET? Thank you, Thomas. And then let me think. We should do a word for word. So let's do the New American Standard Updated, which is going to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down. NAU. That's New American Standard Updated, which means the newest one. John 1:18. Who would read the New American? Thank you. We're ready to go. Here we go. King James.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Okay, that's what some of us who are older grew up on. Okay? Here's the NET, one of the most modern. Okay?
No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known.
Notice that in the bosom. That's what the King James read. The one who is in the bosom. In modern America, bosoms are something only a woman has. Or an overweight man. But a bosom is usually not a term we use for males. So what is the meaning? Actually, the ancient word here is talking about in the very heart or trunk, or the very inner nature of a person. It's not talking about what we tend to use the word bosom for. So what it's talking about is really this. The one who is from the core of God. Now notice that the NET tried to say, well, what they mean is close fellowship. Well, that's true, but that's not what John actually wrote. So let's go to the New American Standard update and listen to it. Any of you.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
Now notice the him is italicized there. If you don't know where we're at, we're five down from the top. N-A-U. But the last word, him, is in italic. The reason for that is it isn't there in Greek. But what it is saying is no one has ever seen God. And then this one says, the only begotten God. If you want to drop down, one more is the English Standard Version, which is really current today in American Bibles. The only God. But now the New American Standard says, who is in the bosom of the Father. It's returned to the language of the King James. The SEV, which is right below it, says, who is at the Father's side. What this should tell you, first of all, is the translator who's putting it in English is struggling to explain what the ancient language says. See the difference? Number two, the bias of the committee that's translating is going to shape how it comes over to you. Let's begin with the first phrase. The Greek, obviously, is the second. And I have about one or two that I know for sure that can read Greek, or work, at least work in Greek, in the room. And oftentimes we used to have a pastor sat here, and he was always sitting here with a Greek text. If he'd have been here today, I'd have been picking on him. You don't need to know what it says, but that first word that looks like a very fancy O with something neat in the middle of it, that's actually the letters in English, TH. And that word is the Greek word for God. You usually hear it theos, from which we get theology. But theos, in this form it's actually theon, but it's that word. So God. Then the second word that looks like an O and a U with a some kind of apostrophe over it. That is, yeah, that is a God. That second word means no way, anytime, never. God, no way, anytime, ever has been seen by a human.
No one ever yet.
Yeah, that's right. No one ever yet. Now, John's going to say, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. So what he's going to say is, Jesus is going to reverse this. But he's saying no one's ever seen God. Now, Exodus in our Bibles, chapter 33, Moses is going to say, show me your glory. And God's going to respond to Moses, chapter 33 in Exodus, no one can see me and live. If you were home saying, I want to really read this book tonight, and you picked up a good book, I am just sure it's scripture, but you picked up a good book, and you're sitting there in your chair, and your favorite dog is laying next to you. Because you want to read, no electronic equipment is on. And that today is a miracle. But you're there in your chair, your book, and everything is dead quiet, and all of a sudden your dog goes. You know your dog can hear what you can't hear. You live with it all the time. He has a whole spectrum of smelling and hearing that was never created into a human. We don't have that. Because we see and we hear in a certain bandwidth. God is saying, when I made you, I didn't make you capable of seeing me. You can know me, but humans can't see me. So the story of Jesus is God stepping into our seeing span, see? What he's going to say is no one has ever seen God at any time. Now that should cause you a lot of biblical problems. Okay, no one's ever seen God. Then what happened when God ate lunch with Abraham at the tent? What happened in Isaiah chapter 6? If you don't remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. When I was a boy, I wondered if it was a Lionel. And his train filled the temple. Did Isaiah not see God? What about Moses on the hill when he got the law? And doesn't it say of Moses, he saw him face to face? No, it says he talked with him face to face. Well, I know what face to face means with my wife when I'm usually trying to avert, not look at what she's looking at. So, I know, you know that face to face about Moses? That's also Exodus 33. It's right when it says Moses used to talk with God face to face that it says, but no one can see me and live. So here's John saying, no one has ever seen God. No one. Except maybe the guy on TV that's selling miracle water that you can write in for. No one has ever seen God. But he goes on. But the one and the only. And some of your Bibles are going to read Son. The oldest books of John that we have read, but God, the one and only, who is from the very core of God. That was too difficult for early Christian scribes, so later versions of the Greek New Testament are changed to read, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And your translators have a choice of which Greek version. But the oldest ones read, God the only begotten. God, who is the one and the only, from the very core of God. And then your Bible notices struggling. He has revealed him. He has explained him. He has made him known. All your English Bibles do all that stuff. Well, the last word up there in Greek looks like it starts with an E, with again that squiggly over the top of the E. And then the second letter looks like somebody wanted to do something really fancy. That word, that last word in the sentence is this. God, from the core of God, the one and only God, he has exegeted him. Now, I've been talking for almost 40 minutes. That's a long sermon to get to this one word. Exegeted. When we work in, if you go to your church on Sunday and your pastor is going to exegete a text, that means he's going to go through it one word at a time and explain it. That's what exegesis is. The word in the original language actually means to unfold it. Make it come alive. John is going to say Jesus is God from out of the very heart of God, explaining God. Let me restate that. John's going to say Jesus is God himself, the one and only God, from the very core of God, unfolding God, so that you can get it. Now, if this sentence is true, then the only way you can know God is not by getting a PhD in philosophy. The only way to know God truly is to come to the God who has first come to you. And God himself has to explain God. And the explanation is Jesus Christ. Okay, forget that now. Let me do it again. Jesus is God preaching himself. Did that make better sense? And the Word became flesh. Jesus is God preaching himself. What is God like? Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Now, if that's true, then Jesus would be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See? The words that I say to you, not mine. It's the Father. The deeds that I'm doing, and when they take up stones to stone him because it's a Sabbath, he'll say, my Father's working still, and I'm working. He'll say, oh, no, 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 God rested on the Sabbath. Honey, the birds are still singing, the flowers are still blooming, the sun came up, God is still working. See, even when we use words like, and God rested, we twist that to make God like us instead of knowing the words have a different meaning when they're applied to God. And Jesus is God walking in a human flesh. And that becomes the core of the entire gospel. Now, if that understanding is true, when a man receives the Lord, he receives the Holy Spirit. When a man receives the Lord, he receives Jesus. When a man receives the Lord, he receives God. Because though God is multifaceted, God is one. Therefore, it's God in you. Now, we're a little uncomfortable with that, so it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because God himself has chosen to be among us as Christ. Now, if that's true, then no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way, not because he's better than Buddha or Muhammad or anything. Jesus is the only way because he is the only God. Amen. Therefore, he's the only way because he's not just a sharp guy who lived a holy life. He is God himself become human. So let's fight that a little bit. God can't do that. Oh? Do we really believe God can do anything? So God once had indigestion with Spanish food. Do you think Jesus ever got heartburn? Why not? Since they had not yet found Chanel No. 5, do you think maybe he had underarm odor in the Judean sun? Probably. He died while still a young man, so maybe he never really had to deal much with tooth decay. I'm believing that Jesus ate our food, wore our clothes, and lived like us, and one day they could touch him and hear him. And at the same time, they knew more is going on here than just a guy who studied hard. Now that is the gospel. Now behind that is going to become the cross. Because if Jesus is who John says he is, then what is the meaning of the cross? I don't have any struggle with the fact that the Hebrews rejected him. We're really capable of that. I don't have any problem with the fact that he was controversial. I mean, we are good at controversy. But what's it mean when Jesus dies? What's it mean when he dies horrifically and weakly and dies? You know, he's not like Socrates who's drinking hemlock in the midst of his disciples and discussing what the nature of death is. Jesus is going to die shouting. Anguish. What's the resurrection? What's all that mean? And if you don't think it's shocking, the guys who were closest to him, who professed him and were sold out to him, didn't get it until the resurrection. So the resurrection puts a capstone on it, and the ascension. But we then have to take the life of Jesus and say, if Jesus is God's preaching to me, what does this mean? Now their guys, I think, is the church. The church is here to tell you what it means when Jesus dies for me. And when Jesus says, and if you want to be my follower, go to the church and take the 12 weeks lessons. And if you want to be my follower, you will unite yourself to the cross and let me lead. You'll follow me day after day after day and not get ahead of me. So the life of a Christian becomes the cross, not a piece of jewelry around the neck. You haven't made it because you wear it in your cufflinks. The cross of Jesus Christ becomes the meeting place for every man in this room and for me. And it becomes the meaning of the gospel. Now it starts with these words, guys. And I'm done. I can't believe I'll let you out of here 10 minutes early. I get to go over next week. It starts in this. No one, ever time, no way, at any moment, ever saw God. That's after about 3,000 years of Judaism. No one, ever, any time, at any place, ever saw God. But God from God has exegeted him, has unfolded, revealed, and known him. That's the introduction to the gospel.
If we were made in his image, then he must carry something of our image.
David just said, if we were made in his image, we must carry something, or he must carry something of the image of him. Here's a whatever the image is. But here's a thought for you. If Jesus rose from the dead, he did. That glorified body, however it was, according to the scriptures, sat with the guys and ate with them. So it was a functionable body, whatever that resurrected body was. Acts chapter 1, walking up the hill of the Mount of Olives with the disciples, starts going up. In the ascension, in Acts 1, the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus of Nazareth was assumed into God. The second coming, that same Jesus is coming back as he went away. If the gospel's correct, then God, who is spirit, has united the human life to himself. So that in some way, humanity has become part of God. Now, how's that for a next step of creation? Guys, that's big. That's really big. So when I get home and I say, the eventual goal for all of us is we will see him and we'll know him, we'll see him as he is, whatever as he is means. When I see God, I'm going to see Jesus. That's the God I can see. The God I can see is my master, Jesus. My brain's gone as far as a human can go right now. Yeah.
Let me add one more thing to this. You said a little while ago that they caught on to what he was trying to teach them after the resurrection. But just prior to his ascension, they said to him, "Is this now the time that you're going to be restoring Israel to us?" And his response was, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons.
Yeah. Now, he's referring to Acts chapter 1. Remember? The discussion going up the hill. I'll come back to it. I'll repeat it out loud.
Okay, and then he, as soon as he had said that, he started his ascension into the heavens. He said, go back to Jerusalem, tarry there until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit.
The last conversation we have recorded by Luke is that they were discussing the nature of the kingdom, and they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's Acts chapter 1. And the answer was, it is not for you to know the issues which God has kept to himself. That's not for you to know. But if you'd like to know that, I'll write a book, and then you'll have all the answers. Yeah, that's what we do. But he then said, but you will receive enablement power. You'll receive the abilities when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Thomas was pointing out to me earlier is everything we have received is for the ability to go like John and tell the world. That's all our mission is. You say, well, I'd like to know more about, well, sure you would. And you'll live in it if you're not nice enough. You know, just the stuff that we're writing books on is all stuff he told us. That's not even important.
Have we prayed for Don McAllister this morning?
Don McAllister.
Well, I must try to say this. Either a cow or a pig is going to die for him because he gets a valve this Tuesday or Wednesday. Isn't that right?
Wednesday you're going to get some new valves, huh?
In the heart.
A new valve. A pig valve.
Oh, so a pig will die for you. Okay.
Well, first of all, thank God you're not Jewish. And if you remember, your mama used to say you made a pig out of yourself. Well, but let's pray. Father, we pray for Don right now, and we pray that you give wisdom to that surgeon. Bring back all the science to his mind. May he have had a great night before and make him alert. We pray, Lord, that you bring our brother Don safely through this and give him years of great health. Now be with each of us as we go into your world to make a difference for Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.